Now, we'll stay right there where Brother Jim just read in Revelation 2. We're talking about the seven churches that existed at that time in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And these seven churches represent the state and the condition of the church here on earth, the true church, where churches that were established upon the true gospel, not false churches. Now, false churches in the world are known as Satan's tares in the book of Matthew chapter 13. And people talk about, well, we have wheat and tares, and they talk about believers and unbelievers, and that's true. The wheat being the congregation of believers, the tares being a congregation calling themselves Christian but denying the word of God. But these seven churches represent conditions that exist throughout what we can call the gospel millennium. You know, the millennium means 1,000 years. And that's indicative. You know, the Hebrews in the Old Testament and the as the writing of the New Testament, the 1,000 years was not a literal 1,000 years on the calendar. It was indicative, symbolic, of a long period of time that only God knows. And you remember in 2 Peter 3, you remember what Peter wrote about the Lord's timing and timing issues. He said, 1,000 years is as a day to the Lord, and a day is 1,000 years. Well, we're living in the new covenant gospel millennium. And throughout this time, it exists between the first coming of Christ and his second coming. These describe the state of churches throughout that age. And as we look at them, we want to do a little self-examination. Is this our state? Here's the Eager Avenue Grace Church, and we, you know, where there's admonitions. You know, when he says, for example, in verse 4 of chapter 2, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee." Well, could we be in that category? And if we are, we need to repent as a group. We do, and so he spoke of the Ephesian church that lost their first love. They continued in the gospel truth, but they lost their zeal and their love for evangelism, I think, mainly. But even in their relationship with one another, they lost that zeal. And he tells them, he said, don't do that. He said, repent of that and do the first works. And now we come to the church at Smyrna, beginning in verse 8. And the church at Smyrna represents the persecuted church. Throughout the last days, throughout the gospel millennium, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ will be persecuted. Now, that persecution will come in different forms to different degrees, but it will be a persecution over the gospel. And that's what he's talking about. But I want you to bear with me a little bit. I want to go back into the first church mentioned here, Ephesus, and verse 6, dealing with an issue of this group known as Nicolaitans. Look at verse 6, because I didn't get to this the last time, and I want to deal with it. This group called the Nicolaitans comes up again with the next church after Smyrna, which is the church of Pergamos or Pergamum. And he says in verse 6, to the church at Ephesus, he says, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Well, who were these Nicolaitans? Well, essentially, no one knows. And the reason is because there's no explanation given in the text itself, either time that they're mentioned. They're just mentioned by name. Now, I think what throws a lot of people off when they try to understand what it is that the term Nicolaitans is capitalized. Now, you know, in the original Greek manuscripts, there were no capital letters. So the capital, and of course you would capitalize names in our English, but the King James translators decided to capitalize Nicolaitans, and that could be the case, it could not. Most preachers, gospel preachers, they describe the deeds of the Nicolaitans like preachers who preached grace but promoted sinful behavior. They said, well, we believe salvation by grace, but you, and it doesn't matter how you live, doesn't matter your attitude, you can go out and sin all you want to, that kind of thing. That may have been true, but I don't think so. What I see this as, and of course you can disagree with me if you want to be bold. But anyway, I think the meaning of this is found in the name itself. Nicolaitans. It's a compound word. The word Nikao, which is the first compound word, means to conquer. To conquer. To have authority over. And the word laos means the people. We get our English word laity. You've heard of clergy and laity. Now that's an unbiblical system. We have preachers of the gospel, we have ministers, deacons, and all that. But to have this clergy laity as if the clergy rules, conquers the people. And I believe this could refer to an attempt to divide between the clergy and the laity, creating a division in which the clergy, men, rule over the people, the laity. And the reason that I think that's the case is because think about what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1 concerning the division in the Corinthian church. Remember what it was over? Preachers. Some of you follow Peter. Some of you follow Apollos. Some of you follow Paul. Some of you don't follow anybody. You say you follow Christ. And Paul says, oh, how wrong you are. He says, that's why he told him, he said, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. But you know, one of the most common sinful conditions that pervade even over some gospel churches is following men rather than the Word of God. I've seen it happen, and you've seen it happen. People leaving a church because some man gets discontent and he takes a group with him. And they have no reason to leave because the gospel's being preached. But they follow men. And I believe that's the spirit of the Nicolaitans. Now, again, it could be somebody saying, well, I believe grace, but you can sit all you want. But the word means conquering the people. And let me tell you what you have when you have a group of people who follow a man rather than following the Lord in his word. You know what you have there? You have a cult. A cult following. And I've often said this. The worst thing, and I mean this now, I don't want you to follow me because of who I am. I want you to follow me as I follow the word of God. And if I go against the word of God, stop following me. That's what I want. But here's the thing, and I've seen it happen. When you follow a man or a woman rather than the Word of God, you've got a cult there. And I've often said this, the worst thing that can happen to any true gospel preacher is to have a following for himself. And people say, well, I'm not going to listen to anybody but so-and-so. We had a man here last week preaching the gospel. A great gospel message. When you preach, Jim, Mark, and all, when they preach the gospel. And that's what you want to follow. Not just a man. Start a church over here for a man. And I believe that's the spirit of the Nicolaitans. And then in verse 70, he says, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. If you got ears to hear, then hear this. Now, you may not have ears to hear. You may turn a deaf ear to it. But you're wrong. And he says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Those who have ears to hear are alive in Christ. They've eaten of the tree of life. It's a gift from God. It's not what you earn because you made a decision. Now, going on with that, as we come to the church at Smyrna. You know the word Smyrna, it's It means the same as myrrh. You remember the gold, frankincense, and myrrh that the wise men brought to the baby Jesus, or to the two-year-old Jesus. But anyway, it's myrrh, and it was myrrh was often used to anoint a dead body. That's what they use. And it was a symbol of suffering, even suffering unto death. So it's interesting. He says in verse 8, and to the angel or the messenger, the pastor, the elder of the church in Smyrna. And the new covenant church, persecuted by unbelievers for righteousness' sake throughout the last age, that's what the church at Smyrna represents. The true gospel church, persecuted by enemies of Christ, enemies of the cross. And listen to how Christ identifies himself to the church at Smyrna. Now, and you keep in mind now, this persecution was sometimes even unto death. Many of God's servants were tortured, left in poverty, sickness, and died for the faith. Martyrs is what we call them. And many of them had. I remember when the apostle was talking to the people of the Hebrew Christians in the book of Hebrews, he says, you're suffering, but you have not yet suffered unto death. Now that could happen. Paul himself suffered unto death. He was beheaded because of his preaching of the gospel. And so listen to how Christ identifies himself to these people, to these believers, to these children of God. He says, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, this is verse 8, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. When the Lord speaks of people suffering unto death over the gospel, for righteousness' sake, often he reminds us, look, who suffered the greatest suffering of all? Christ did for our sins. Christ suffered, the just for the unjust, for our sins. And he suffered greatly, probably like no person has ever suffered. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he suffered great clots of blood in his agony, in his humanity, going through something he'd never gone through before, this pain. And it was real pain. It wasn't fake. It wasn't a hoax. Think about it. And he suffered unto death. He's the first and the last. Without him, there's nothing. And he died, but he didn't stay dead. He's alive. He arose from the dead because of our justification. God chose us before the foundation of the world, gave us to Christ, made him our surety. He willingly took upon himself that task and came to earth, became incarnate, and walked this earth in the derision of unbelieving sinners. The one who gave him the very, whenever they cursed him, the breath that come out of their mouth in that cursing, he gave it to them. And you've heard preachers talk about this, the very cross that he went to, he made the tree. He gave him the ability to cut it down and to form it into a cross. It was all him, first and the last, the beginning and the ending. And without him, there's nothing. And he died, but he's alive because he put away our sins and established a perfect righteousness by which God justifies us, his righteousness imputed to us. It was all his work. And these words were from the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Lord and Savior who died for our sins and arose again. This would bring comfort to believers going through severe persecutions, even unto death. Remember Christ who died, but he lives. Yes, we serve a risen Savior. And his death is our life, because as our sins imputed to him demanded his death, as our Redeemer, His righteousness imputed to us demands our spiritual and eternal life. And that cannot change. And so He says in verse 9, I know thy works. Now, anytime He says that, and He says that in just about every, in all of these, I believe, except maybe for one or two, unless He's pointing out their sinful works. He's talking about works not in order to attain or gain or earn salvation. He's talking about the fruit and evidence of God's power and grace in Christ. This is the work of God in you, for it is God who worketh in you, the scripture says, to do His will, His good pleasure. We're saved by grace, not by works, through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We're His workmanship. What we do that is pleasing to God. Now here's what we have to understand in the context of the scripture. What we do that is pleasing to God and is accepted with God is the power of the Spirit of God within us, motivating us, driving us, energizing us, and even yet imperfect, as it goes through us because of the presence of the flesh that keeps us from attaining the perfection of righteousness that can only be found in Christ. So it's the Spirit driving us, even though when it goes through us, it's imperfect. And so it is accepted with God in the Beloved under the blood of Christ. Our persons and our works. The Bible spoke of that about Abel, that Abel himself and his works were accepted with God by the blood. The only meritorious thing that we have to bring to God is Christ crucified and risen from the dead. It's His blood, His righteousness. That's the only meritorious thing we have. He earned it all. And so He says, I know thy works. And the particular works that He's talking about at this church, look at it, I know thy works and tribulation. I know your trouble. What kind of work is that? Are you causing trouble? Well, you know what He's talking about. He's talking about their being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And He says, I know your poverty. Many of them were poor. Back then, and especially in a place like Smyrna that was known, it was like a center of medicine. Things like that. People would bring sick people there if they had the money to do so and get them treated. And many, back then you had guilds where workers would join a particular guild, like a union. And a lot of times each union worshipped a particular Greek or Roman god. And if you didn't buy into that idolatry, you got kicked out of the union. You lost your job. You lost your means of income, and you became poor. And why? Just because you're stubborn? Or no? No, because you refused to bow to the idol gods of Rome and Greece. You testified of the one way of salvation, the gospel of God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you wouldn't back up, compromise. And that's why I know that this is of the Spirit of God and not of man. Because we would compromise in a second if not for the Spirit of God. You remember Peter when he died, denied the Lord three times? The Lord determined that he would do that to humble the man. But later on, he wouldn't deny him. The Spirit of God gave him the courage, the spiritual fortitude, to stand fast and firm in the liberty with wherewith Christ has made us free. And he suffered for it. And Peter was martyred. He died in the cause of Christ. So he said, I know your tribulation. Christ told his disciples, in the world you'll have tribulation. But be of good courage, for I have overcome the world. When we read about these situations back in the New Testament, and we find sometimes later than that, and in other countries, how true believers. Now let me tell you this. False faith can make a person a martyr. Don't ever think that it can't. Just because a person is martyred for what they believe doesn't mean they're saved. I'll never forget, I think I've told you this several times, when I would watch the news back in the mid to late 60s, when people were protesting the Vietnam War, I saw on the news three Buddhist monks poured gasoline on themselves and lit themselves on fire in protest of the Vietnam War. Now let me tell you, that's conviction, isn't it? But it wasn't gospel conviction. So don't think that a person who is martyred is automatically saved. These were persecuted for righteousness' sake. Christ said, in the world you'll have tribulation. It's over the gospel now. And he said, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. The church in the last days will go through severe times of tribulation throughout the new covenant age up to the return of our Savior. It's common to all believers in all generations to some degree. We don't go looking for trouble. But once you proclaim that Christ and his righteousness is the one and only way of salvation, and there is no other, and all other ways are false, that's a doctrine that the natural man hates. And if he can do it legally within the confounds of his particular societal law, he'll come after you. That's why we, living in the United States of America, ought to get on our knees and thank God continually that the Constitution protects us. It may not always. I don't know what's going to happen in this country, do you? I know it doesn't look good. It doesn't. There may come a time in our lifetime. I don't know about me. I'm 70 now. And so I might get out of here before it comes. You too, Randy. And Jim's older than us. Mark's older than us. David. No. Robert, you're older than us. So we may get out here before it comes. But I'm in all seriousness, there could come a time in this country, because of the wokeness of this society and all of this, that it could be outlawed for us to come and preach that Christ is the one and only way. Preaching against the sinfulness of our society, against homosexuality and all of that. They'll call that hate speech. They say, you hate homosexuals. I don't hate them. But I know they're wrong. It's sinful. They say you're a homophobic. I don't fear them. I'm not afraid of them. Are you? But it's wrong. Just like adultery is wrong. Just like stealing is wrong. And why do I say that? Because I'm some kind of a prejudiced guy? No, I say it because it's God's word. Well, they went into poverty. If we follow Christ and seek his righteousness and God's glory, denying any possibility of salvation based on any other ground, we'll suffer some form of persecution. And that suffering is a strong testimony of genuine faith. Christ said, blessed are you when men revile you, say all manner of evil against you. John wrote that the gospel is an offense to the natural man. They hate it because it reveals their deeds to be evil. That's their efforts to save themselves by their works. He said, they'll throw you out of the synagogues, and they'll do it because they neither know my Father, me nor my Father. We read it in Philippians 1 there, that our suffering for the gospel, it's a gift from God, just like faith. It's given unto you on behalf of Christ to suffer for his sake. I didn't record this particular verse. You can look it up. I'll look it up too. There was a point in time, I believe it's in the book of Acts, where some of the disciples suffered for the gospel, and they walked away praising God that they were worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. Can you believe that? That takes the Spirit of God right there. Our tendency would be walk away and say, Lord, why did you treat me like that? Why did you let that happen to me? Suffering over the gospel is the chastisements of God, according to Hebrews chapter 12. It's the work of a loving father disciplining and teaching his children whom he loves. But listen to what he says here in verse 9. I know your works, I know your trouble, I know your poverty, but thou art rich. How are we rich? Because we got big bank accounts? False preachers will tell people that. We're rich in the grace of God. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have an inheritance that's incorruptible. We're rich. Think about it. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. It's a sure thing. Why? Because what Christ did. He died on the cross. He was buried. He arose again. He went through the heavens. And everyone for whom he died and was buried and arose again will be right there with him. And look here, he says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now what's he talking about? He's making a distinction here between the national Jews and the spiritual Jew. And you remember what Paul wrote back in Romans chapter 2. This is Romans 2 and verse 28. Essentially, a spiritual Jew is a sinner saved by grace, whether he's physically a Jew or a Gentile. And Paul made that clear here in Romans 2 and verse 28. Listen to this. He said, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Now he's using the word Jew. It's a derivative of the term Judah, which was the tribe of Judah through which Christ came. And Judah means praising the Lord. Sometimes the spiritual Jews, which are believers, Jew and Gentile, saved by the grace of God in Christ, believe in Christ, are called Israelites. Spiritual Israelites. The word Israel means those who have prevailed with God. How do we prevail with God? By coming to Christ, pleading the blood and righteousness of Christ. So if you're a believer, a sinner saved by grace, whether you're nationally, physically, a Jew or a Gentile, you are a spiritual Israelite and a spiritual Jew, a spiritual seed of Abraham. Listen to this. He says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. Now, what is that circumcision of the heart? That's the new birth. That's regeneration and conversion by the Spirit, where under the preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit brings a sinner to believe in Christ and to repent of dead works and former idolatry. In the Spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So in this church, and this was especially true of the early church in the first days of the gospel millennium, there were national Jews who claimed to be Christian, but they denied the grace of God in Christ. And what they would normally do, they would say, well, we're saved by grace, but you men have to be circumcised in order to be really saved or really righteous. You have to keep certain segments of the law in order to be really saved. That's a denial of Christ. And look at the language that the Lord uses. He says, I know the blasphemy. That's a hard word. They're blaspheming God when they say that. Look at the book of Galatians. When Paul said, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And then he says they're the synagogue of Satan. Anybody who preaches salvation, conditioned on sinners in any way, to some degree, at any stage, is doing a work inspired by Satan, because it's a denial of Christ. And so he says in verse 10, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison." You know, people look at that verse and they say, "Well, see, there, it's not God doing this, it's the devil." Let me tell you something. The devil is God's devil. Now, I know that rubs people against raw. Devil can't do anything that God doesn't determine to do. Look what he says. He says, "The devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried or tested, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. 10 there is symbolic of a complete period of testing. Just like Daniel was tested 10 days. It's not a literal 10 days. This is going to occur throughout the whole gospel millennium. But it will be a short period of time. Remember, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, the suffering of this present world is not even to be compared with the glory that's going to come. That 10 is the, you remember, there were 10 plagues on Egypt. That was a time of testing. And that testing showed that Pharaoh and the Egyptians were condemned. But it brought the people of Israel the Hebrew children out of Egypt. And so this testing for God's people will vindicate them, because God has saved them by His grace. And it'll be shown that these are the people of God. And He says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Those who are faithful, persevere by the power of God. They don't earn a crown of life, but they're given a crown of life. That life eternal that is to know God. And so in verse 11, he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." You may die physically, but you will not die eternally. You will not suffer eternal damnation. And all of that's the gift of God. And listen to me, the only way we can overcome is by the grace, the goodness, and the power of God in Christ. Okay.